Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Back in the 1830s, state of Mississippi decided that it was time for them to have a university. And so the legislature started talking about establishing a university, a college there in the state of Mississippi. They were tired of their best and brightest going off someplace else, and they wanted to provide that kind of education for them there in the state. Well, the word got out that the legislature was getting ready to start funding a university, and so lots of little towns started thinking about what a university, housing a university, hosting a university, would do to their economy. There was a little town, not much more than just a wide spot in the road, up in the northern part of Mississippi, actually only about 50 miles from the Tennessee state line, not far from Memphis, actually. And the city fathers decided, we need to see if we can get that college based here. This would be great for us. This is a great place for people to go to school. So they started, you know, in kind of the 1830s type of way, trying to figure out how to market themselves to the legislature so that ultimately the legislature would pick their little town as the place for the future university. No one wrote it down, so nobody really knows who had the bright idea. But someone suggested, and everyone said, that's a great idea. Let's change the name of the town to Oxford. Oxford, Oxford is the greatest university in the world. What better name to put our University of Mississippi in? Well, guess what? It worked. 1841, the Mississippi legislature voted to establish the University of Mississippi in little old Oxford, Mississippi. That's where Old Miss is. Now, I don't know whether the person knew it, but he didn't make it up himself. That was basically the same strategy that had occurred 200 years earlier in that little village across the river from Boston, where there was this little fledgling college going, almost goes out of business, but some guy who had a bunch of money that he didn't know what to do with, named Harvard, decided he would donate a bunch of money to this little college, but we want this college to succeed, so let's call our village Cambridge. The second greatest university in the world. Some people would say the greatest university in the world, except for the people in Oxford, Mississippi, and the UK. The name of a place just carries meaning, doesn't it? Oxford, Cambridge, Washington, Moscow, Beijing, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. You know, you have to have a really hard heart to not have warm, fuzzy feelings when someone says the word Bethlehem, don't you? I mean, when you just sit and think about Bethlehem, and even the people that don't really know the story all that well, when they think about Bethlehem, it just makes you feel good. You may not believe it, may not have taken advantage of what happened in Bethlehem, but Bethlehem is one of those things. Well, have you ever asked the question and wondered what the answer was? Why Bethlehem? I mean, of all the places where God could have chosen to have His Son born, why Bethlehem? Now, I'm trying to be really smooth here, but this thing's not cooperating. It's been, Rhett, so can you make up for me? No, we don't want to go that far. Let's go back to why Bethlehem? Well, some of you are smart enough to say, well, why Bethlehem? It's because Micah 5:2, that's where it was predicted. It was born in Bethlehem, because that's where the prophet said he was born. Do you remember the story? Okay. Mary Joseph lived way up in the north, right near the Sea of Galilee, in a town called Nazareth. But Caesar decided that everyone was supposed to go down, go to the place of their inheritance, and get themselves registered. It was like a census, but instead of the census taker coming to your door or getting it in the mail, you had to actually go to your town and register your citizenship, if you will. And so Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because that was their town, and it was in Bethlehem that Mary ended up having to deliver the little baby that she was carrying, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, not long after she had the baby, of course, probably the night she had the baby, shepherds came, but, you know, a few weeks later, maybe even a few months later, magi, wise men, dignitaries from the east, probably from modern-day Iran or Iraq, came to Jerusalem, and they were big time enough that they got the attention of the government and even were able to have an audience with the king. And their question was, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. Well, that's probably the most offensive thing that anyone could have said to Herod. But Herod was at least astute enough to call his scholars, his professors, his own wise men and say, hey, does that book of yours say anything about where that Messiah is supposed to be born? And someone was astute enough to say, well, you know what? Actually, there is. There is this little obscure text in the book of Micah. So here's the first test for the day. Take your Bible and find Micah. Okay? It's back there in those places where all the pages stick together and you maybe haven't read it in quite a while, but I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Because this is the prophecy that the wise men or the scholars there in Matthew chapter 2 quoted and gave to Herod, and Herod gave it to the wise men who were from Iran, and they went to Bethlehem, and sure enough, they found that Christ child. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, one of the things that's kind of important to remember, and it might help you if you ever decided you wanted to read the Bible through, and you wanted to read these really tough books like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Micah and Hosea, they're basically just sermons. And you guys thought I did boring sermons. Read these sermons. Okay, that was a joke. Are you guys not awake here? Okay. These are basically just sermons that got transcribed and the Holy Spirit preserved them for us. So Micah is in the middle of preaching a sermon, and you know what his message was about? About how absolutely spiritually corrupt the current leadership was. This is about 750 years before Christ was born, and the spiritual leadership of the nation was just, yeah, I mean, it was in the ditch. These people were corrupt, and as God had promised, they were going to be disciplined. And if they did not clean up their act, if they did not get in line with the revealed Word of God, they were going to be disciplined. But like often happens in the Old Testament, those sermons that started out calling people out for their sin and laying clear the fact that God was going to discipline them and judge them and punish them, the sermons always had a tendency to close with some hope. And so this is at the tail end of that sermon. I know we just started a new chapter in chapter 5, and we're only a couple verses into it, but remember, the guy that made the chapters, sometimes he blew it, and this is probably one of those places where he should have had the chapter division come a little bit later. Micah didn't make the chapters. He didn't make the verses. That was something that someone did about 1,000 years ago and 500 years ago, just so we could actually find our place in the Bible, okay? But in chapter 5, verse 2, This is what Micah said at the tail end of this sermon that he's preached about how the leaders are so corrupt, so vile, they've set the nation up for discipline and judgment, but God is a God of love and forgiveness, and He has made a covenant with Abraham, He's made a covenant with David, He has made a covenant with the nation that He will someday bring them into that kingdom, that utopia, and they are going to have a king that is like David, but lots better than David. And there in chapter 5, verse 2, he slips this in there right at the end. He says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you're too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah." In other words, you're really small. You were probably smaller than Oxford was way back in the 1830s. "Too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah, for you, from you, one will go forth from me to be ruler of all Israel. His goings forth are from long ago." And basically, what Micah is saying there in that one sentence or two out of his sermon as he's wrapping it up is that God still does intend to bring about that kingdom and bring about that king who will be king of that kingdom. And guess what? That little king is going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Some little place that is too small to even be counted. But he is going to come from God. And in fact, his goings forth, this has all been planned for a long time, all the way back from the days of eternity. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so that day when Herod was asked, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" one of those scholars knew his Bible, his Old Testament, well enough that he was able to take Herod to that passage and say, "You know what? This guy that they're looking for, if he's real, and it's true, he's going to be born in Bethlehem." And at that time, Bethlehem was just about 6 miles down the road from Jerusalem. Someplace you could probably walk to in 2 hours. Someplace you could probably get to on a fast horse in less than an hour. Separate village, obviously today, Jerusalem and Bethlehem, because of the place growing so much, you hardly would know the difference of going from that city to another city. Kind of like us going from Texarkana over to Wake Village, But back in the day, Wake Village was a long way out there. Hooks was forever. Mount Pleasant, that's a couple days ride. Back in the day, this is just a half-day type of excursion to go from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. So why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Easily you could say, it's because that's where it was predicted. But why Bethlehem? Have you ever sat and thought about that? Why did God pick Bethlehem? I don't know that there's really a firm answer in Scripture, but we got some hints that come out of this passage and other passages. And what I want to do is I want to give you 3 hints and then kind of wrap it up with a so what. What are we supposed to take away from this? Here's the first reason. Probably Bethlehem was chosen because Bethlehem fits the narrative. It fits the story really, really well. Now, if you're taking notes, You might want to write some of this stuff down. Actually, the first time we ever hear of this place, it wasn't even called Bethlehem. At that time, it was just known as Ephrathah. And I think that it's in Genesis chapter 35. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who had received the promise, who had received the covenant, he's coming back to the land with his four wives. Okay, he's got Leah, Rachel, and their two maids who had become wives, concubines, but he'd had children by them. And Rachel happened to be the favorite wife. Well, she's pregnant, and as they're working their way back into the land and moving down to where Dad lived, Isaac lived, down in Hebron, at the bottom of the land, Rachel decides it's time to have the baby. She's expecting her second child. She's already had Joseph, who's the favorite son of the favorite wife. Now the favorite wife's going to have another son. But what happens to Rachel? Do you remember? She dies in childbirth. Evidently, it was such a difficult delivery, it killed her, literally. But before she died, after she had delivered this little boy, what did she name him? She named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. It's like she saw the handwriting on the wall. She knew that she wasn't going to make it. She wasn't going to recover from this delivery. She calls him son of my sorrow, Ben-Oni. But do you remember what Jacob did? By this time, Jacob has kind of grown up spiritually. And Jacob realized that God sometimes uses major adversity to get us further and closer to God's will for our life. And Jacob said, no, we are not going to call this little boy son of my sorrow. We're going to call him son of my right hand. And so he changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. That's the first time you ever hear of this little town called Bethlehem, although at that time it's called Ephrathah. Maybe it was called Ephrathah because Jacob realized that he was back in the land and God had promised him the land, and so we're going to call this little wide spot in the road where my favorite wife, who just gave birth to her second child but then died, we're going to call this place fruitful. That's what Ephrathah means. Well, it turned out it was a great place because the way the land was, very fertile land. And soon, Ephrathah, fruitful, started becoming known as Bethlehem. Remember what Bethlehem means? House of bread. Those pastures evidently produced great grain, and that little wide spot in the road ended up becoming like a storehouse. And so remember I said, you know, why this village? I mean, Micah implies that there's dozens of villages that could have been chosen, and obviously there, you know, God wasn't limiting himself just to Judah or Benjamin. He could have had Christ born up in the north or in some other territory. But why did he choose Bethlehem? Well, what better place for the bread of life to come out of than the house of bread? And that's where Bethlehem was. That's what Ephrathah became known as, is the house of bread. Now, here's an interesting thing for you. If you really wanted to track this down a little bit more, just to see the beauty of God's decision of how well this thing fits into the story. Now, if you read your Bible through in a year, like I always like to encourage you to do, and so January 1st is coming, so get ready, buy one of those one-year Bibles and get yourself geared up. If you'll do that, long about April or May, you will read Judges chapter 17, and you'll read Judges 17 through 21, the end of the book, and then you'll get to read the book of Ruth. And Judges 17 through 21 tell two stories. And guess what the common denominator is? Israel is major corrupt, and it all has roots in Bethlehem. But then you get to read Ruth, and what do you find? You find one of the greatest short stories that ever was written, and it's the story of God taking a little Moabite girl named Ruth, who was despised and rejected and all sorts of prejudice towards her. But God took her and redeemed her through the gracious kindness of a man named Boaz. And Ruth and Boaz had a child who had a child who had a child. And that child was David. And here's this little Ruth, who was a widow, young widow, should have been destitute. What happened to the victims of Bethlehem in the stories in Judges should have happened to Ruth, but it didn't. Why? Because a Redeemer came in and saved her. That man was Boaz. He did what was so unusual. He sacrificed himself for her and even for her bitter mother-in-law, Naomi. And there in the house of bread, they found fruitfulness. And like I said, they had a son who had a son who had a son. And that son was David. That's Bethlehem. Now that brings up the second reason, okay? It fits the story really well. Boy, this thing's acting up here. It's David's city. Now remember, who's David? Okay? David is the greatest king they ever had. David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And what happened was Israel decided they were tired of being unique. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And so they went to Samuel the prophet. This is roughly 1,100 years before Christ. They go to Samuel the prophet and they say, we're tired of, this invisible God being our king. We want a king like everyone else. Bad news when God's people want to be like everybody else, want to be like the world. It's always a disaster. What does God do? God finally gives them what they ask for. And he gave them Saul. Saul was huge, very tall, very strong, muscular. I mean, he was the perfect physical choice for a king. But spiritually, he was an absolute disaster. And he just regularly discredited himself until finally God pronounced judgment on him and said, I am removing you as king over my people, and I will select the king, not the people. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read about how God sent Samuel the prophet. Don't get these names confused. There's Saul, who was made king, but the prophet who had been hearing from God and giving the information from God, his name is Samuel. Well, when Saul totally discredits himself and it's time for Israel to have God's king, God sends Samuel where to find the king? To Bethlehem. Because there in Bethlehem, there's this guy named Jesse. And Jesse's got 8 sons. 8 sons. And God says, Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem to Jesse's house, and I want you to anoint one of his sons as king. So Samuel goes. He's a little nervous because Saul is watching. What are you doing going and anointing another king? I'm the king. He gets to Bethlehem. He finds Jesse's house. They have a big dinner. And 7 of the 8 sons show up. Well, the oldest son, he walks in the door, and he looks great. And what does God whisper in Samuel's ear? He says, don't look at the height of his stature. Don't look at his physical fitness. I've rejected him. Look at the heart. And so he passes over that guy and looks at the second born. And God says the same thing. That happens all the way down till all throughout all 7 of those sons. And finally, Samuel says to Jesse, I got 7 rejects here. You got any more kids? And he said, yeah. Now remember, where are we? We're in Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, he says, yeah, there is another one. He's the youngest. So insignificant, he's out watching the sheep. And Samuel says, okay, stop the meal. Put it under the warmers. We ain't eating till he comes. And so they had to go get him. Where is he? He's out in those sheep fields of Bethlehem that we sometimes sing about when we get to sing Christmas carols about Bethlehem. That's where David killed a lion. That's where he killed a bear. What was he doing? He probably was out there when he wrote several of his little songs that ultimately became some of the songs in the book of Psalms. His oldest brother, he was rejected because even though he fit the bill, stature-wise, muscular-wise, looks-wise, his heart was not where it was. Here comes David, skinny, ruddy, is what the King James says. He walks in the door and it's like God says, that's him. That's my king. And you know what's fascinating about it is even though David in reality probably had more flaws than most of us. I mean, if you sit and think about the ways he messed up, sinned throughout his life, most of us haven't done the dirty things he did. But God was looking at his heart and he said, that's my man. And so Bethlehem, in a way, became a royal city because it was David's city because that's where God's king came from. And shortly after David became king and the nation was solidified underneath him, because it took a while because some people still liked Saul. Some people thought, well, I don't like Saul, but I don't necessarily like David. I mean, I thought last time we got to choose who, why is Samuel just picking a king for us? So it took a while. Years, actually, before David was established firmly as king over all Israel, then what did God do? God said, David, you are going to be a dynasty. And in fact, David, out of you is going to come the king, the Messiah. That prophecy of Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that we started with. Anyone that would have read that would have said, okay, that guy has to be out of David's line. That's why it was so important for Mary and Joseph to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem where they were actually even able to prove that they were Davidic. And they were able to prove that to the most powerful government on the face of the earth, the Roman Empire. Nobody ever questioned Jesus' pedigree. They knew he was from David. Didn't necessarily know who his dad was. Didn't believe what he said about who his dad was. But they knew that his mother was Davidic. He was out of the line of David. So going back to the question, why Bethlehem? Well, it fits the story really well. It's David's city. But you know what? This is the thing I want us to camp on. Not that. That. It was small and significant. Did you pay attention to those verses that the Ungers read for us? God uses small and insignificant. You know, maybe the thing that maybe resonates most with us about Bethlehem is that it really was just a wide spot in the road. In fact, if you sit and analyze, why did Bethlehem even exist? Okay, other than that it was the place where David was from, and so that kind of gave them, you know, maybe they had a bronze plaque next to a, you know, some hut saying this is where David was anointed. I don't know. But if it hadn't been for that, it probably would have totally disappeared, except for the fact that it's fruitful land, great pasture land, and Bethlehem kind of became the pasture lands for the temple. Those shepherds that were out in the fields watching their flocks by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and they were sore afraid. I love that part of the story. Sore afraid. You got to read the King James for that one, by the way. Those were the fields of Bethlehem. I mean, why were there sheep there? Well, you know why there were sheep there? Because those sheep were going to be used for the temple. I mean, you think about the temple. I mean, they went through hundreds of lambs a day when they were operating the way they were supposed to. Supply chain just says, we got to have a lot of lambs, and we bring them in, we fatten them up, we get them ready. You know, and it was a huge operation. So those shepherds, what were they doing? They were watching the temple sheep. The lambs they were watching, you know, within a few days or weeks would be sacrificed at the temple. But if it hadn't been for that, Bethlehem would have dried up. It's kind of like Jerusalem and the temple. That's the famous brother that everybody knows, and you're just his sibling. And you're known because you're his brother. That's how Bethlehem was. It was a small, insignificant place. Remember that passage in Micah chapter 5? He said, though you are small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you is going to come he who's going to be ruler of Israel. Now let me take these three things and kind of wrap them up, because, you know, what we've been doing on Sundays is we have been trying to focus in on some of the good news that is Christmas, that Christ's birth represents. We don't want to just say, oh, it's all good. We get to celebrate Christmas in the middle of, you know, at the tail end of a disastrous year. No, we want to be able to say it's really all good. And so all this week, or all this month, we've been focusing on how it's all really good. And let me share with you two things that I think are really worth remembering. Here's the first one. God uses the small and seemingly insignificant. Now, I don't know if that does much for you, but that does a lot for me. Because except for my weight, I'm a pretty small person, okay? There's times that, you know, I'll sit and think, you know, I haven't done much. I haven't accomplished much. I haven't, you know, shoot, I'm doing well to have 40 people follow me on Twitter. You know? I mean, it's like, ugh. And it's easy, you know, in this world of social media. It's easy in this world of bigger is better, numbers, whatever, power in the money, in the dollars, in the looks, you know? It's easy to feel small and insignificant. And I'll bet I'm not alone here. I bet in reality, everyone in this room, in a way, at times, feels very small and very insignificant. Maybe because you lost a job. Maybe because you had a relationship that got broken. Maybe because, you know, here you are and you're thinking, at this time, I was expecting to be here and I'm here. Maybe you're already sliding for home and you're thinking, man, that was a really small ballpark I played my life in. It is so easy to feel small and insignificant. You say something and nobody listens. You try something and it's just kind of I mean, I think that is one of Satan's major strategies, is to take every person and make them feel small and insignificant. But you know what? Here is the great news. God uses the small. God uses the seemingly insignificant. One of the verses they read out of Zechariah, in Zechariah 4, do not despise the day of small things. You know, you don't know how God is using you in what ways God is using you, in whose life God is using you. You might feel small, and Satan wants you to feel small because what he basically wants you to do is to feel small and therefore quit, leave the game, sit on the bench. But here's the truth. I mean, God uses small people because everybody is small in God's eyes. I mean, we got an incredibly magnificent God. And you know, quite frankly, and you can validate this because all of us know big people. You know, the few big people that I know, I actually feel better about myself than they do. I mean, they got bigger titles, they got bigger this, bigger that, bigger everything. But I mean, they are fragile sometimes. Every one of us feels small. Every one of us feel insignificant. Every one of us feel like, this is all I could do. We're like the little drummer boy, and all we can do is play the drum for the Christ child. We don't got any gold, frankincense, or myrrh. We can't even give him a lamb. We just play our drum, paddle away. Satan says, boy, that's so small, it's not even worth doing. I mean, you want to get excited? Let me tell you, this is something to get excited about. God wants to use you. And He may never reveal to you how He uses you, in whose life He uses you. You may never get to find out this side of the grave. It's kind of wonderful every once in a while you do. But a lot of times, you work, you serve, you're faithful, and it's like, for what? But let me tell you, if you're a child of God, God wants to use you to do significant things. Not by your measurement or the world's measurement, but by His measurements. And He will use you. God uses the small and the significant. And that kind of dovetails into my next point. You know, God always has a purpose. I mean, He didn't just randomly look and say, man, we got to find a village that fits the story. And it can't be too far from Jerusalem because we want those wise men to get there within a day. And, you know, how are we going to work this thing out? It's got to be in David's area. No. God had incredible purpose in that choice of Bethlehem, just like He has incredible purpose in everything. I don't think any of us can even begin to fathom what the sovereignty of God means and looks like. But God is intentional in everything. Nothing is random. That thing in your life happened for a purpose. And I'll tell you what that purpose is. It is to bring you more into conformity with the gospel of Christ, with the image of Jesus Christ. You know, we've all sat and griped about 2020 as if, you know, January 1st, everything's going to be great. Guess what? It's still here. I mean, the experts I'm listening to are saying, your church ain't going to get back to normal for another 9 months. And then, if you even have a church, you know, I mean, it's just, ugh, it can so discourage you. But you know what? None of it is random. And God didn't take His hands off the steering wheel. God has a purpose. What's that purpose? I don't know. All I know is it's because He wants Richard to be more like Jesus Christ at the end of COVID than he was at the beginning of COVID. He wants Richard to be more like Jesus Christ at the end of his life than he was in the middle of his life. God is intentionally working in your life to bring about Christ-likeness. And part of that Christ-likeness is so that you then can help others become more Christ-like. I mean, you've got people in your life that do not know Jesus Christ. They can't even begin to become Christ-like because they're not even a Christ person. And maybe God is putting you through all of this or through all of that because He wants you to be that little Bethlehem in their life that when they think of you, they think of the warm fuzzies. Because this is a person that seems to be at peace with the God of the universe. He's working in you to bring about His glory, His manifestation in your life and in others' life. Nothing is random. We gripe, we complain about all these things that are happening that we don't like. So dumb. I mean, where is our God? If we're God's people, let's live like God's people. And we know that God is at work to bring about His glory and His purposes in our life and in the life of those we impact. Now let me tell you, that's something that if you will chew on, that can make Christmas great. Because whatever you do for Christmas, it ain't going to be enough. You could always buy a bigger gift, more expensive gift, more gifts. You can always do a little better job on this or that. And so you're always going to be made to feel small and insignificant. And you always say, golly, why did that happen? I had it planned out perfectly and the turkey burnt. You know? Or I wanted them to open up this gift before they opened up that gift, and they opened up this gift, and that gave away this gift, and I mean, I've been working on that since October. It's not random. It happens according to our sovereign God, because He wants to use you and the events in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ and to make the people around you more like Christ. You know what? It's really all good. Because that's the kind of God we've got that is intervening in history. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You just for these thoughts about how You are at work and how You are bringing about Your honor and Your glory. Father, I know that every one of us at times struggle with feeling small and insignificant. Father, help us to know that You know it all and You have brought us into Your kingdom to do a good work. And I pray, Father, that we would do that good work well. Help us to trust in Your sovereignty, Your purpose, Your intentionality as You work in our life. Thank You that nothing escapes Your notice and nothing is random. It's all for Your glory. And I pray, Father, we today would get in line with that.